Let's give this our attention. God is wanting to feed us from Deuteronomy chapter 3, so let's get into it. Verse 1. And then we turned and went up the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have given him and all his people and his land into your hand. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. So the Lord our God gave into our hand Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people. And we struck him down until he had no survivor left. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city that we did not take from them. 60 cities, the whole region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. And all these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides very many unwalled villages. And we devoted them to destruction, as we did to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, devoting to destruction every city, men, women, and children, but all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as our plunder. So we took the land at that time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon Sirion, while Amorites call it Senir. All the cities of the tableland and all Gilead and all Bashan, as far as Selkah and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length and 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit. When we took possession of this land at that time, I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites the territory beginning at Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and half the hill country of Gilead with its cities, the rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, that is all the region of Argob, I gave to the half tribe of Manasseh. All that portion of Bashan is called the land of Rephaim. Jer, the Manassite, took all the region of Argob, that is Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and called the villages after his own name, Havoth Jer, as it is to this day. To Machir I gave Gilead, and to the Reubenites and the Gadites I gave the territory from Gilead as far as the valley of the Arnon, with the middle of the valley as its border, as far over as the river Jabbok, the border of the Ammonites. The Arabah also, with the Jordan as the border, from Chinnereth as far as the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, under the slopes of Pisgah on the east. And I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All your men of valor shall cross over armed before your brothers, the people of Israel. Only your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, I know you have much livestock, shall remain in the cities that I have given you, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as to you, and they also occupy the land that the Lord your God gives them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession, which I have given you. And I commanded Joshua at that time, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who could do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please, let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. This is the inerrant, inspired word of God. Let's pray and ask him to feed us and nourish our souls now. God, you know, I lived almost 2 decades hearing stories from the Bible and sort of refusing to eat. It didn't land. It didn't register with my soul. And I pray that the opposite of that would happen. Just like you gave me eyes and ears and a heart that was receptive to your word, I pray that right now, even the hardest hearted of us would feel compelled, that we would be overrun by the Holy Spirit and drawn into this passage, and that it would be so, so soul satisfying to us, because it is your word and we live by your word. More than even the food that our bodies require, our souls need your word. So we pray that we would be nourished and edified by it now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of our Savior and King Jesus. Amen. So we've all had seasons in life, or certain situations at least, where we sort of say to ourselves, okay, things just got real. You've had these moments. A season of life for probably a lot of us, if it didn't happen prior to this, was maybe middle school years. That was certainly true for me. I remember transitioning from fifth grade to sixth grade and having one of the most sort of heart-to-heart style conversations with my sister, who was 18 months older than me, and being very curious, trying to pull any kind of information I could out of her about, you know, what is this world of middle school like? Because when I went to school, you didn't really have passing periods or you know, different teachers in grade school. That all started in middle school, and you got a locker, and just felt like the weight of the middle school world was going to be overwhelming. And so, you know, sure enough, middle school is a different ballgame. And I can remember somewhat vividly going to the first middle school dance. And if it hadn't happened prior to this point, it certainly got real then, because this is where, you know, the boys stand on one side of the gym and the girls stand on the other side. And then somebody, it wasn't me, but somebody, some young man, mustered up the courage to walk across that dance floor and ask a lady for a dance. And I mean, it's real at that point. I mean, all eyes on you. You're about to, you know, traverse the great gulf and go over there to the girl's side. And then you're sort of hoping, at least I was sort of hoping, that this kid would get rejected because misery likes company. But also because, poor guy, if she says yes, then it continues. Then he has to like go out and dance with her. And that's when it gets really real. And if you sort of just go with this, I mean, let's imagine this young lady and young man become sweethearts, you know, middle school sweethearts, high school sweethearts, and they continue to see each other, date, court through college. And then lo and behold, there's going to come that day where he's going to, you know, call up her father, and he's going to say, I'd like to meet with you for coffee. And that moment where he sits down and is face to face with this young woman's daughter, this young lady's father, and he has to ask for her hand in marriage. That's another moment where it got real. And then maybe bigger and more dramatic than all of them is the day after they've been married, and then lo and behold, God blesses them with a child, and they're leaving the hospital, and they have that terrified look on their face, because the healthcare professionals are putting the child in the car, and they are literally just going to let you, irresponsible, don't have a clue what you're doing, you drive off the hospital premises with this precious, helpless little baby, as if you have any clue as to how to like raise this thing. You know, you're terrified. You drive 3 miles an hour the whole way home because, man, it's real. The gravity of this responsibility that has been bestowed upon you. There are these moments in life where God is pretty clearly bringing you into the orbit of what he's up to. And those are moments where it gets real. You're being drawn into real life. And it usually goes hand in hand with this reality that you're participating. You know, you're not in the bleachers anymore. You're not riding the bench anymore. God is calling you onto the field. He's getting you involved, and you're participating. And that's what the people of God are doing here in the beginning of Deuteronomy 3. That's the history being remembered. Verses 3 and 4, look at this. God gave into our hand the armies of Israel's, Og, the king of Bashan, and all his people. And we were participating in the work of God. We struck him down until he had no survivor. This is very raw, real life, striking people down, involved in God's military campaign. That's what these people were experiencing. And it wasn't just a one-time deal. They took a bunch of cities. There wasn't a city that they didn't take. 60 cities, an entire region called Argob. God got them involved. I think we have to touch on the fact here that God, as he has done in many a moment throughout human history, he is doing the work of destroying evil. He's pouring out his wrath in a very clear and definitive kind of way on these Amorite kingdoms. There is some very real sense in which they have filled up to the full the measure of God's wrath allocated to them, and their oppression and their tyrannical rule and their injustices have reached a fever pitch, and now God is going to use means, and in this case it's an army, to take vengeance. You know, God uses different means. We touched on this last week. Sometimes, like in the days of Noah, that's water. God is pouring out his wrath in a very definitive way in the days of Noah using water. Sometimes, like in the case of the cities Sodom and Gomorrah, it was fire from heaven. Sometimes it's angels, like the angel of the Lord against the Assyrian armies. But probably more normal than any of them is war. God ordaining even wicked nations to war against other wicked nations in his infinitely perfect, wise, sovereign way of orchestrating and ordaining things to execute, to bring about justice, to pour out his wrath. This is true even in the prophet Habakkuk, who in the nation of Israel is complaining, is feeling the repulsion of the wickedness in the land of Israel. And he prays to God and he says, how long until you deal with these injustices? You know, your people, of all the people on the planet, should understand and should live their lives in such a way so as to not condone or propagate injustice. And he's fed up, rightfully so. And he's praying about that. And God hits him with some very shocking news. He's going to send a pagan nation, actually worse than Israel, to come and be his weapon, his tool by which he teaches Israel not to do this anymore. Had you been born in the days of Joshua, I think we have to come to grips with the fact that part of your discipleship, part of your devotion, in some way, shape, or form, is you would be in on this kind of work. God's bringing you in, even if you're not comfortable with it. And it's not just past tense, it's future tense. If you read the book of Revelation, you cannot escape the imagery of Jesus on his war horse, employing you, the saints, in his armies. And it's not just future, it's also present tense. It's not a theocracy like in Old Testament Israel anymore, but in Romans 13 it says, governing authorities, present tense, are right now instituted by God, expressly it says, to judge the evil on earth, to be a terror. That's how it puts it, to be a terror to bad conduct. Governing authorities are appointed to be a sword-bearing, avenging servant who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. It's part of God's work, and it's a very prominent part of God's work here in Deuteronomy 3. And the people are being brought in on it, whether they're comfortable with it or not. And certainly in our American culture, this is not something we tend to be comfortable with. It offends our American sensitivities. But perhaps there's a deeper dimension of this that we're even more uncomfortable with. We find it even more objectionable. Participating in God's work, whether it's like this, even present tense, as a governing authority positioned person, there's something even deeper going on here, however God calls you to participate. And it's simply the principle that if you participate in the work of God, it will demand that you live by faith. It'll demand that you live by faith. It will disrupt your comfort zone. It will disrupt these areas where you feel sort of self-sovereign and self-sufficient and comfortable and frankly pretty complacent. Your tendency to want to play it safe, that will be disrupted by God. You know, this last week on Monday, we observed as a nation Martin Luther King Jr. Day. It's a day well worth commemorating and remembering. And this past Monday, I spent some time going back and reading some of his stuff, letter from a Birmingham jail, or listening to his sermon on the mountaintop. And it's well worth your time. If you've never done that, I commend it to you. And in one of these sermons on the mountaintop, he says, we, all people who profess to be Christians, followers of Jesus, you have to live by faith. And he uses this illustration. He says, if you live by faith, it's like taking the next step or the next couple of steps without seeing the entire staircase. You don't sit there and hesitate thinking, well, I'm not going to make a move until I know for sure where we are going. And I have all the assurances and certainties and guarantees, you know, laid out and clearly defined. He says, that's not how life works. That's not how real life is ordained to happen in this world. You've got to take the next step without seeing the entire staircase. And man, he had lots of enemies. And I was reminded on Monday that these weren't just Ku Klux Klan from without kind of enemies. These were from within. You know, Martin Luther King Jr. would go around to different cities and he would be rebuked and he would be harshly criticized by people in black church communities. They would say things like, you know, you're never actually going to get anything accomplished the way you do it. You're too passive. It's impractical. It's not efficient. It's not actually going to work. It's not utilitarian enough. And then he had other people on the opposite end of the continuum who would say, you're endangering the lives of the people in our community. You know, like wherever you go, you know, the police dogs show up and they spray with fire hoses and people are getting hurt and it's dangerous and it's risky. It's very difficult. But Martin Luther King Jr. would say to any of them, I'm not doing this because it's easy. I'm not doing it because I have all the certainties that I would like to have. I'm doing it because it's right. God works to oppose injustice. And maybe I'm not doing it perfectly. But I sure like me trying to do it better than y'all being complacent and not trying anything. Yes, it's risky. Yes, there are uncertainties. Yes, there are times where we don't know exactly how it will all work out. Participating in God's plan, God's work, comes with risks. Actually participating, when you feel God pulling you into the orbit of what he's up to and you become a participant, that's when life gets real. And you feel it and it's pronounced. And I have to ask all of us here this morning, you know, where is God doing this? Where do you see God or sense that God is pulling you into the orbit of what he's doing? He's wanting you to get off the bleachers, off the bench. He's pulling you out onto the field. And you could feel phenomenally ill-equipped or incompetent, and that really is not the main thing. You could feel very afraid, and that's not the main thing. The main thing is, what's God saying to me? What is he telling me I have to do? It's not about how comfortable I am with the situation. For some of you, it's simply involving yourself and becoming invested in a life group. That's terrifying to some of you. Oh man, the relational pain that could result in going and diving into a life group. Or just the inconveniences. Frankly, truth be told, I just want to sit on my couch, veg out, watch Netflix. And there are lots of nights where I just don't feel like going to, you know, other believers' homes and having all things in common, devote myself to apostolic teaching and prayer and fellowship and eating food together. But you need to go. You need to get involved. You need to invest radically, because that's where Jesus is going to really show you things that you, being phenomenally, naturally, not very self-aware, that's where you're going to be shown things that he wants to show you. For some of you, it's parenting. Truth be told, you're just afraid to really engage as a parent. Especially when it comes to discipline, because your track record shows that you just get a little too angry. You can't not be angry when it's time to discipline or parent. It's hard to navigate that world. This has certainly been true in my life. There have been moments where I just wanted to kind of bow out and say, it's too risky. You know, I feel guilty whenever I try to really get into the nitty gritty of parenting. God's saying, yeah, well, it comes with risks. And you could wind up feeling very wrong or shameful because you didn't handle a situation right, but you have to take that risk. You have to get involved. I've ordained this in your life. Which makes me think, for at least one thing that's true for all of us, is repentance. God is calling you to participate in the work of repentance. Man, that's risky. To admit you're wrong. Because people may take you admitting that you're wrong and run crazy with it, right? This is why you don't want to admit you're wrong. Well, if I admit, 10% wrongness, they're going to say, see, you've been wrong about this, and this. 70% wrong. Right? You're giving people sort of too much purchase to accuse you down the line. So you always have to protect yourself and never really repent. Some of us need to take steps in the direction of generosity. Feels very, very scary to give your money away. Because you may need it. You may have a situation come up where you need that money. And so we justify greed because we just aren't comfortable with giving away when God is clearly telling us to do that. And we try to silence the voice of the Holy Spirit in those moments. Bottom line, you're either participating or you're sort of crunching the numbers. You're running this constant risk analysis formula because you want to maintain this very superficial sense of control. This counselor, psychologist Dan Allender says, you know, when you become a control freak, when you try to control everything, you need to understand that controlling in that way is like, that's the character flaw of cowardice. You're just scared. And so you try to maintain a sense of control, but really what's going on is you're just a scared little boy, you're a scared little girl, and you're afraid. So you try to sort of be God and posture yourself in your own life in a way where you feel bigger, more in control than you really are. We really do have to overcome this cowardice, and only with God's help can we do that. We're going to need courage because you see in this passage the task. If you're really involved in the work of God, if you're really being pulled in to participate in what he's up to, it's going to feel too big for you. That's a big way you can know that you're actually participating in what God's up to, is that it will feel beyond you. It will feel bigger than your capacity or your sufficiency. Look at verse 5. These cities that they're taking, these are big, powerful cities, fortified with high walls, gates, and bars. In other words, it's too big for them. But yet it works out. They're having success because God is fighting for them. And that's one of the beautiful things that you'll have, that you'll get to experience if you actually agree with God and submit and trust him, is you'll have these things called Ebenezers. You'll have physical, tangible signs every so often, reminders that preach to you, you know, visibly that God has in fact brought you through some very sticky situations, some very hard, difficult, seem to be insurmountable kind of obstacles in your life. You see verse 11, they have Og's ginormous iron bed. You feel like he's bringing this up. Why? Why is he telling us about this, you know, 14 foot by 7 foot bed? Why is he doing that? Well, because he's sort of saying, look, if you doubt, go on a little vacation. Go visit Og's bed. And you can't look at this thing without saying, wow, a giant must have slept on that. Where is that giant? And somebody, maybe your tour guide there at the bed, you know, whatever, touristy place, will say, yeah, he's dead. All the giants have been removed by God because God has done these, they looked impossible type of scenarios. He's done those things for you. I want to encourage you to establish Ebenezers in your life, however you want to do that. I mean, you really could just make a little stack of rocks. It's what an old school Ebenezer would have looked like. When God did major things in the life of Israel, they'd stack up a little pile of rocks. And then as you were walking along with your child or with a friend, why are those rocks there? You would have the story. It would recall to your mind, God did this amazing thing here. Do that in your life. When God does something amazing, don't just say thanks God and move on. Spend some time savoring it. Establish some type of way to remember what God did. That will pay dividends down the road. Now, these little pillars of rocks, that's a good thing. But the best kind of Ebenezers are places. And you see, secondly here, God gives the Reubenites, Gadites, half-tribe of Manasseh a specific place. And for all of us here, whatever your background, if you're Hindu or atheist or just materialist, whatever your background, the fact is places are important. And we all know this. Places matter. Last April 2017, I got to go back to the place where my wife and I met, and we worked for about a total of 6 months while we were dating, and it was so nostalgic. I expected it to be nostalgic, but it was more than I imagined. I mean, it was more memory lane emotion than I bargained for. It was so fun to go back and just revisit that place. It meant a lot to me, more than I bargained for. But as much as I relished, you know, special place like that where we met, I don't live there now. And as I was away from home, I found myself longing to be back home because there's no place quite as good as home. It's the best kind of Ebenezer. You're there regularly. You can tend to kind of take it for granted because it becomes so familiar. But home is great. You get this appropriate sense of ownership over the place you call home. You get to name it. Our house literally is named Raven Hill because of the way God miraculously provided this place for us to live at this season in our life. And God commends in scripture, he says, for his people to be bird watchers, right? He says you tend to be strung out and anxious and worried about many things, so you need to become bird watchers. Because look at the birds. They have every kind of resource they need. They have the worms, they have the materials to build their nests, and they don't worry, they don't fret about it. And you need to have moments in your life where you just stop and you look around and see if God is ordaining any birds to fly by and remind you that you don't need to worry as much. And so we have this Luke 12:24 raven reminder, and then our house is on a hill. So that one's less exciting. But that's what we named our house. And you see naming going on in this special place. Jair, the Manassite, he names his land Havoth Jair, which literally means shining villages. I picture Jair naming these villages shining villages because he's so grateful. He's beaming with gratitude and he's saying, this is a wonderful place. I mean, can you imagine after all that time in the wilderness, all that time exerting just the energy it would take to survive out in the wilderness. I mean, even with God's supernatural provisions, it's still grueling, all that marching through the desert land. And then recently they've exerted all this effort to participate in conquering this territory and finally simply to be in a place you could call home, reveling in just the normal seasons and monotonies of life. You know, you go out and you put your hand in the soil and you plant your crops and you do your ordinary mundane chores and the maintenance and the repairs. And then you have times where you can rest and sleep and just enjoy a day off. And then there's harvest and there's feasting and singing and fellowship and just savoring this place, this special place. It's a tremendous gift. And I want to encourage all of you, because I know you have some version of a place in your life right now, but I want to encourage you to really be grateful for it. Maybe later today you'll be back home in that place and you can do some repenting of how you've sort of taken it for granted. You can repent of how maybe you've come home and instead of rejoicing and giving thanks to God, you've been irritable. And why isn't that cleaned up? And why isn't this the way it should be? And oh, I might have to fix this part of the house again. And instead of being grumbling and whiny and complaining, maybe we spend time just thanking God for these wonderful environments called place. Because place matters and it's a gift. You know, maybe we repent of how we've coveted and we've cultivated envy and cultivated a sense of consumer entitlement. And instead we just enjoy it. We just enjoy the place that God has given us. Look, if Joseph in the book of Genesis, and if you're unfamiliar with who Joseph is, you can go back Genesis 37 through the end of that book and you'll read these amazing kind of surreal stories of Joseph's life. If Joseph can be sold into slavery and then be put in prison and he can kind of make the most of those places, look, we can do a little more savoring of the place where God has put us currently. It's interesting. Joseph, if you go back and you read the stories of Joseph, you'll see that Joseph did a phenomenal job. By God's grace, he embraced wherever he was put. He was amazing at laying hold of the place wherever he was. But it never came at the expense of people. He never became an idolater of place. Even when he got out of prison and he was living the palace life, he didn't say, now I've got to cling to this so that I'll never lose it. He still had the spiritual maturity that allowed him to hold loosely to place and use place to serve people and value people even more than special places. And that's what you see God commending to his people and emphasizing with them in verse 18 and following. The tribes of Reuben, Gad, half tribe of Manasseh, they have this special place, but then God says, but you're not allowed to just settle down and be selfish and complacent. You've got to go help your brothers war with the nations God has ordained them to war with at great cost and inconvenience, and you've got to help them occupy the land that God is giving them. You're not allowed to say, well, look, we've got our land. You know, we've got our piece of pie. And so, no, we're not going to help. We're not going to go with them because we've got what we want and that's all that matters. Maybe slightly less selfish sounding. You're not allowed to say, well, I would help them, So you have that right statement, that right sentiment. I would help them, but I can't risk losing my place or falling behind on the maintenance and the upkeep. I mean, God himself points out we have lots of livestock. My wife, my kids, they can't handle all the chores and all the livestock, everything that's required. And in the name of, and I want you to really hear this, and in the name of good stewardship, I think I'm just going to have to stay back. Because that's what we do, right? We justify our selfishness by putting the label good stewardship on it. It's the same issue with the greed versus generosity. We say, well, this would be better stewardship to stay behind. I mean, they could have played that card. And God's saying, you can't do that. It is risky. God's not trying to sidestep the dangers here. It's war. They're going into the promised land and they're going to have to do a lot of fighting. But again, just like Martin Luther King Jr. would say in his civil rights efforts and fight, you don't do it because it's easy. You don't do it because you have guarantees. You do it because it's right. Because God is calling you to participate, to do it. You don't constantly count the cost to justify your complacency. You trust God, you obey God, you get in on what he's passionate about, even if it seems reckless. And this would have seemed phenomenally reckless. You have a good thing on this side of the Jordan, tribe of Reuben, tribe of Gad. You have settled this land, you have all this livestock, and now you're going to leave your wives and your children, and you're going to go over and put yourself in harm's way to help people, you know, that once they get their land, you may never even see them again. And they say, yeah. And fundamentally, the best reason why is because God says so. God says to do this. God is so gracious, though, he doesn't just give the command. He also gives them the key to overcoming that fear of failure. He also gives them a way to get out of that never-ending sort of risk analysis stuff we're always doing. You know, where we just perpetually hesitate and hold back. And the key is found in verse 20 to 21. Essentially, Moses is saying, if you're going to overcome your fear of failure and your chronic sort of risk analysis formulas, you're going to have to fixate on God, not yourselves. You're going to have to fixate on God's capabilities and God's accomplishments and not your own. That's the only way to overcome fear's persuasive power, to just keep you still, to keep you complacent and stagnant. It's the only way you'll actually get in and participate. And this is a very prominent theme throughout Scripture, fixating on God. And as it relates to helping other people, this is a very prominent theme in Scripture. Paul wrote a letter to the church in Corinth. It's actually the third letter, he says, which we know as 2 Corinthians. And he says in that letter, the 8th chapter, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, Jesus was rich. And let's just clarify, this is heavenly wealth. This is infinite, utterly unimaginable, glorious, heaven kind of richness and holiness and perfection. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Two things right there. Who's the your? This wouldn't be the obvious good sort of investment type of your. This is us. This is unworthy, undeserving sinners who have defied God. So he's going to leave his wealth, his riches, to help y'all, to help us. And we have just a massive legacy of squandering God's good gifts and grace. Just doesn't seem like a great investment, but that's what he's going to do. And then it gets even stranger. It says, not only do we have the strangeness of a wealthy God becoming poor, but here's the formula. If there is a formula, it says, so that by his poverty you could become rich. I mean, you super logical, you know, math brain type of people are going to have to help me out with this. Does that make any sense? Like, when have you ever seen someone in poverty make someone rich? How does that even work? But that's the paradox. That's what God is saying you should fix your eyes on. Not the obvious, clear, definitive kind of king that we all expected, but no, a servant king, a sacrificial king, a crucified king. Fix your eyes there. That's the only way you're going to have any enduring involvement in the life of God's place and God's people. or you consider others more important than yourselves, which is what Paul says in his letter to the church in Philippi. Listen to this, just to solidify it. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, which we could stop there and just say, let's pray the rest of the day and ask God to do that, because none of us naturally want to do that. Don't look to your own interests, but also now look to the interests of others. And that mind is not natural. It's not intuitive. And the Bible agrees. If that happens, if you actually look not to your own interests and you look at the interests of others, it's because God has put the mind of Christ in you. It's not fundamentally your mind. It's the import of Jesus' mind through the supernatural, mysterious work of the Spirit. So have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then it gives us the specifics of what Jesus did. Fixate on this. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He served others. Now, I mentioned life groups earlier. This is what I hope, I pray, would be a major emphasis in our life groups. You know, why, if you ask me, why should I go to life group even when I don't feel like it? Why should I gather regularly in each other's homes with other disciples of Jesus? I mean, they have their own life issues. It's relationally messy at times. Why should I do it? I'd say, because God is trying to cultivate an others-orientedness in you. And you only experience that through week in, week out, regular, repetitive exposure to these other people. It's familial. Think about the way God is others orienting you to people in your family. It's not a big conference where you see them once a year. It's an everyday, I have to do life with these people even when I don't feel like it kind of a situation. That's what God, I think, is doing in the life group context, which has been there from the beginning. It's been there from the very beginning of the New Testament church. Believers together in each other's homes, breaking bread, fellowship, devoting themselves to apostolic teaching. There's a guy by the name of Wendell Berry. For those of you who don't know who that is, he's sort of a philosopher, farmer, I would say prophet of some kind. And you probably won't agree with everything he sort of goes on and on about, but he's a very decent guy. And I've been told that if you drive out to Kentucky where his farm is and he's home, you'll probably be staying a few days. He'll just invite you in and you'll probably get a job to do and you just want to hang out. And he knows how to just sort of do the unhurried, live life type of thing. But in one of his books, he's written a number of essays and books and poems. In one of his books, a novel called Hannah Coulter, which I highly commend. She says, she's a farm lady in a place called Port Royal or something, Virginia. And she's talking about the membership in the farming community. And she says, you know, when work was needed or help was needed amongst the farming community, the work was freely given in exchange for work freely given. You know, there was no bookkeeping, no accounting, no settling up. What you owed was considered paid when you had done what needed doing. Every account was paid in full by the understanding that when we were needed, we would go. And when we had need of others, they would come. And that's what God's saying to his people in Deuteronomy 3. Your brothers need you. So go. Just go. Just you live life in such a way that it becomes more and more natural to just show up in other people's lives whenever they have need. And frankly, I think if we really grasp that type of community, if we sort of get a taste for what God's describing here, we'll want it so badly. We will plead with God to give it to us. It sounds amazing. We will really want this. And I think that's what you see in this last point, the prayer of Moses. Moses pleads with God. He says, I've only begun to grasp your glory. Please let me go with this community to that special place. Please. I want to point out two things about Moses' prayer here. First of all, you're allowed to speak to God like this. You know this? You go read the Psalms. They are very raw. They're very real. They're very honest with God about what they're feeling. So just categorically, part of the reasons our prayer lives are sort of dismal is because we aren't honest. We act like, well, we have to be very respectful. We have to be very careful with how we talk to God. And maybe there's some truth in that, but read the Psalms. You just do your own homework on this. Read the Psalms. There are things that if you really pay attention to what they're saying, you feel like, are they allowed to say that to God? Are they allowed to be that brazenly honest with God? And the answer is yes. In both Exodus and Deuteronomy, it talks about Moses' relationship with God being a face-to-face man speaking to God like a close personal friendship relationship. Jesus, God in the flesh, says, you need to be like a child when you talk to God. Well, how do children talk to their parents? Hopefully there's some respect, but there's also tons of honesty. Just childlike, vent whatever they're thinking, whatever they're feeling, whatever there's on their mind. We have that freedom. In fact, it's highly encouraged. It's not just we're allowed, it's we're encouraged to speak to God like this. Secondly, you're allowed and even encouraged to want like this. And I want to point out that we so often use cynicism and pessimism as a way of avoiding getting our hopes up. Right? Pessimism is an effective self-protection strategy, and it's what Moses used to do. Remember his first conversation with God when God manifests himself in a burning bush? Moses said, it's not going to work. This is a bad idea. He was trying to protect himself from getting hurt again. He had tried to care about other people. It didn't pan out so well. He spent 4 decades in Midian, and when God says, time to get back to work, time to participate, Moses says, too risky. Just too painful, don't want to go there. He's pessimistic. That's Moses in Midian. But now look at him. Look at how far he's come. Now he's begging God to keep the train running. He says, God, I want to keep this going. I'm not ready to be done. I feel like I've only begun to get in on the glorious work that you do. Please let me continue. Let me experience the pleasure of participating in what you're doing in this world. He went from being a guy who just wouldn't allow himself to desire or want in any big way. And now he is one of the most dramatic desirers in the Bible. Pleading with God, saying, please let me go. And then we're back to the theme of real life. You read this and you see, okay, Tyler, I see that Moses is being honest and real, but look, he doesn't get what he wanted. So it didn't work. We need to sort of challenge the value system or the way of ranking whether things worked or not. I think it did work. I think Moses is being invited by God into a real life relationship with the Lord, which means sometimes you're going to be told no. Life is this kind of interesting mixture of God is always cultivating your desires and helping you to really want and to really hope and to really be passionate. And at the same time, he's going to be killing your demands. Because you can desire all you want. In fact, you have to, but you can never demand anything from God. You can never say, you have to give me this, God. And that's real life. In fact, I know we have enough children in this community right now that in a few years, many of you will be in this boat. You will have what we call teenage children. And you will desire things for them more desperately than you've perhaps ever desired anything for anyone ever. But you won't be able to crawl inside their brain and make choices for them. You will not, for as good as you are at parenting, you're not going to be able to demand things from them or of them to the extent that you want to. And just like Moses, perhaps God will tell you in those moments, you are invested here. You can't not be invested. You love these people and that is good, but your active role in this moment involves your exclusion. And at that point, you call up one of your neighborhood trusted allies and you're like, I'm going to need you to parent my child for the next couple of months. You're still around, but they won't listen to you. And so you need other people of integrity that you trust and know to like come alongside and mentor and bring them along because they have a little bit more of their attention than you do. Because there's that weird phase called adolescence. It's coming. This is what Paul's experiencing in Romans 9 when he prays for his Jewish brothers. He says, if I could give up my salvation, if that could guarantee their salvation, that is the level of my desire for them. But he can't demand it. See, God simultaneously cultivating desire and giving no guarantees about demands. In fact, categorically saying you don't get to demand. Jesus himself experienced this. Day in and day out with his disciples. Just imagine all the good things Jesus wanted for his disciples. I mean, that moment when Peter pulls him aside and tries to talk him out of the messianic mission. I'm betting Jesus was thinking, you know, I'd really like for you to just get on board with this as opposed to rebuking me and telling me that I don't know what I'm up to or what I'm doing. But he doesn't demand that Peter change, right? He rebukes him, but he doesn't sort of step out of his humanity and then just shock him with some like robotic divinity to get him to agree with the messianic mission. He doesn't do that. He desires, but he doesn't demand. In Gethsemane, he desires that the cup of God's wrath would pass. But he says, I'm not going to demand it. Thy will be done. The reason all of this is coming to us today from Deuteronomy 3, and the reason we're about to partake of this, because it's real life. That's real life. It's full life, life to the fullest. God calling us into participating a real local particular place and people in that tension field, conversation with God where we plead and we pray and we trust that God is ordaining everything for our good because we love him. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for Deuteronomy 3. Thank you for feeding us from your word. And now as we segue to the Lord's Supper, we get to eat some more. The spiritual gospel made visible. And I pray that you would do what we cannot even do for ourselves, and certainly we can't do it for others, that you would give us the kind of appetite that relishes more than Netflix, more than lots of money, more than vacations or whatever nice thing we have in mind, that we relish the stories of our ancestry, our family history, the story of Christ and him crucified. Help us make that true in our hearts. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.